Good morning, everyone. The first reading today is taken from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses. A lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take, according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your camp for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike at the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast."
Good morning. This reading is from Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 to 31. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pihoroth, in front of Bar Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses.
Well, a big thank you to Jackie and Dick and Sue, as well as a thank you to Jeremy, who's put together all the different bits of this morning's service. Let's do keep our Bibles open and turn to Exodus chapters 12 and 14. But let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, the Bible teaches us that salvation is by your power and your grace alone, and that we contribute nothing to our redemption. Help us to learn this truth, to live it out, and to praise you for it, as we now turn to read about how you redeemed your people for worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one of the benefits of having to slow down over the last few weeks is that there has been more time to read a good book or to watch a movie. And last week I watched the movie Dunkirk. If you haven't seen it, it is definitely worth watching. It tells the epic story of the miraculous rescue of Allied forces at the beginning of the Second World War. In the middle of May 1940, the Battle of France had begun with the Blitzkrieg. The German army had broken through the western lines and flanked north to cut off French and English forces fighting around the area of the town of Dunkirk. And as the battle unfolded, the Allied forces began to quickly retreat, and it soon became apparent that they were facing either a massacre or a devastating mass surrender. But miraculously, Over the course of 10 days in the early summer of 1940, over 300,000 men were evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk. They were saved to fight another day. And by every account, it was a huge feat. Over 800 small boats were used in the rescue, with a quarter of them being sunk in the process. In just one day, on May 31st, 1940, over 60,000 men were evacuated. Can you imagine the scope of an operation like that? And why did they go to all that trouble? Because defeat would have meant an end to freedom. Because becoming captive to the Nazis would have been deadly. A miraculous rescue was what was needed. Well, today, we live in a time where we can use a miraculous rescue. And I'm not talking about the coronavirus. Now, don't get me wrong. The coronavirus is crippling society. It is more lethal than many pathogens. But the Bible says that we all face a greater danger and a greater enemy than the coronavirus. Because the Bible says that each and every one of us has rebelled against God. The word the Bible uses for this rebellion is sin. And our sin is deadly. It's like a deadly disease. And the Bible says that the wage of sin, the cost of sin, the consequence of sin is death. And sin affects us all. This is why all of us will face death. Because all of us have rebelled against God. Unlike the coronavirus, sin is deadly 100% of the time. And if that were not bad enough, the Bible says that our greatest enemy, Satan, the original sinner, would like nothing better than to lure us into slavery, where we would be enslaved forever to sin. We face a deadly enemy and a deadly threat. And yet, in the face of this existential threat, God is merciful and kind. He is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And he has made a way to cover our sin, a way for us to be forever free from death. God has made a way to redeem his people. And the Bible says that God's redemption, which is introduced in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, comes to ultimate fruition through Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to be turning again to Exodus, and we're going to be looking at the major redemptive work of God documented in the Old Testament, which directs us to the completed redemptive work of God in Christ, which is documented in the New Testament. Specifically, we will see in chapter 12 of Exodus that God provided a substitute, a perfect substitute, who died to protect us from God's justified wrath against sin. And then, in chapter 14, we will see that God provided a way for us to escape Satan and sin and death forever. So let's now turn to Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 12, which is at the end of our first reading, where God summarizes his plan for the redemption of his people by saying this: "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign to you, for you, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." As a reminder of where we've been so far in Exodus, in the five chapters that come before Exodus chapter 12, God had visited Egypt with nine plagues of judgment. And this is because Egypt's king, Pharaoh, wouldn't release Israel, God's people, so that they could go worship him in God's place. And after each plague, rather than repenting, Pharaoh's heart was hardened towards the Lord. The Egyptians just refused to give in. So God provided a final and fitting judgment, that the firstborn sons of every household would be struck down dead. This would include the firstborns of every beast of burden, all the way up to Pharaoh himself. And this would be a judgment not only on the people of Israel, but also on their false idols. None would be excluded. Death would fall on every house. And interestingly, Israel is not excluded from the judging hand of God. In every household, death would come. This is why God instructs Israel to kill a lamb and to paint their doors with its blood. Because God's judgment demanded that justice be served. Either the firstborn son died, or a substitute. Without the provision of a Passover lamb, Israel's households would have lost their firstborn sons too. And this leads us to the first thing that we need to recognize, which is that Israel was no better or worse than Egypt when it came to morality. Because indeed, Israel was sinful. For although God had established his covenant with Israel throughout the Bible, there's ample evidence of God's people disobeying God. Even the heroes of the Bible are sinful people who rebel against God and who deserve God's judgment. And this is still the same today. Oftentimes people will assume that religious people are exempt from God's judgment, that somehow we're morally superior to others. Sometimes religious people can believe that about themselves. That's oftentimes why we describe religious people as being self-righteous. But actually, the Bible teaches that the one prerequisite to becoming a Christian is that you have to admit that you are a sinner, someone who has rebelled against God, someone who deserves God's judgment. We often say this here at Jersey Baptist Church: there are no perfect people at Jersey Baptist Church, because one of the prerequisites to being a member of our church is you have to admit you're not perfect. And the reason why there's no perfect people at Jersey Baptist Church is because there aren't perfect people. Which means that Israel wasn't saved because they were particularly holy or righteous, but rather it was God's grace that set them apart. That's how God deals with his people, by grace, by his unmerited mercy and kindness towards sinful people. Now, of course, many of us will either think that our sin is too bad for God to handle, or alternatively, we'll think that our sin isn't that bad at all, because when we look at the world around us, we think, gosh, you know, I'm not as bad as the next guy. Well, guess what? The Bible teaches that we are about as good or bad as the next guy, but that all of us, you and me and the next guy, we're just not good enough, because we all fall short of God's standard. God's standard, his definition for good, is to be perfect. We were made to love God and to love one another perfectly. And anything less than that deserves judgment, which means that all of us deserve God's judgment. But the good news is that God's redemption of his people is not based on how good they are, but based on his grace, his undeserved mercy and kindness towards his people. God chose Israel as his people by grace. He promised to bless them and to be with them by grace. And the only reason they were saved from judgment was because God provided a way for judgment to pass over them. God provided a substitute, a perfect substitute, who would die in their place. And so when we read of the judgment that fell on Egypt, the first thing we need to recognize is that Israel would have fallen under God's judgment too if God had not provided a way for judgment to pass over them. Which is why in chapter 12 of Exodus, God instructed Israel to prepare a lamb. A lamb without any blemish, a Passover lamb, who would die in their place so that God would pass over their sin. Each household was instructed to kill a lamb and take some of its blood and cover their doorposts. And this covering would protect them from God's judgment against Egypt. In verse 13, God tells Moses that the blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. when I strike the land of Egypt. God ordained that Israel would be saved from judgment through the slaughter of a perfect, unblemished lamb, whose blood would be shed as a sign, which would give them cover from God's wrath. And the Passover lamb points us to Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God. Like the unblemished lambs that were chosen for the Passover, Jesus was spotless. He's the only actual perfect person there ever was. He was perfect in his obedience to God. He never rebelled against God. He always did what God said. Indeed, even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong with him because Jesus was perfect. And John the Baptist recognized that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who would be killed for our redemption, when at the very beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, John the Baptist cries out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Because at the cross, Jesus became the final sacrifice for sin. He stood in our place. His perfect life was given for us. He traded places with us. He covered our sin with his blood. And we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus was the final blood sacrifice given to cover our sin so that we can go free. Which is why if you want to escape sin and death, you need to come under the protection of Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. And anyone who resides under his blood is covered. They're safe from God's judgment. But to be safe, you have to choose to come to Christ by faith. Here's an illustration that might help us understand what this looks like. Let's imagine that here in Jersey, we had forewarning that a tidal wave was going to hit the island, and its destruction was guaranteed, and it was going to be utterly devastating. But in preparation for this real and total danger, provision was made to protect us through the creation of a secure storm shelter. And that'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? In this scenario, the math's actually really simple. Salvation is found inside the shelter. Outside of the shelter, no salvation. You know, any other option other than this shelter would be an invitation for destruction. Because none of us can withstand the force of a tidal wave. Our only hope would be to take refuge from the storm. And the point of the illustration is very simple. Jesus is the only refuge from God's wrath. His blood is our covering of protection, guarding us from judgment. He is our salvation. Any other option is an invitation to destruction. But to be clear, to be saved, you have to take refuge in Christ. Right now. Before the judgment has come, Jesus has been offered up as our Passover lamb, and who by his blood secures our salvation. And all we have to do is put our faith in him. So if you don't have faith in Christ, if you haven't put your faith in him yet, now is an excellent time to do so. Because judgment is coming. And it will be complete. And it will be devastating. But God has made a way for judgment to pass over us. Therefore, turn to Christ in faith while there's still time. Because those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. And if you have already put your faith in Christ, recognize that you are far better off than you deserve. You have escaped eternal judgment. God, in his kindness, has passed over your sins. He gave you his Son to redeem you. Therefore, like the Israelites who went before us, we should be in a continual state of celebration as people who've been redeemed by God, as people who have been saved. What does this mean in the age of the coronavirus? First of all, I think it means that Christians recognize that while this bug is bad, and it is, It's not the biggest existential threat we face. Sin is far more deadly. But also, for the Christian, remembering and celebrating the redemption found in Christ should create in us a joy and a peace that thrives even when life is under threat. Because we're better off than we deserve. We are saved from sin forever. We are in a perpetual state of protective care when we're in Christ. And nothing can separate us from His love, not even death. We've been redeemed for worship through the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue in Exodus, now turning to Exodus chapter 14, we can see that Israel was not only saved from judgment, they were also rescued from Pharaoh and from certain death. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 5, which says this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them and camped at the sea. Like British soldiers waiting on the beaches of Dunkirk, the Israelites were in desperate need of a rescue. From behind, Pharaoh's army, complete with all of his chariots, were bearing down on them. In front of them, they faced an impassable body of water. Which is why in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 14, the Israelites, they just begin to panic. They cry out to God and they complain to Moses saying, "Why have you done this to us, bringing us out of Egypt? We would have been better off being slaves of Egypt than stuck here in the wilderness to die." Israel was in panic mode because they were utterly helpless. If Israel was going to be saved, their escape would be entirely based on God performing a miracle. There was nothing that they could do to save themselves. But God heard their cries. And in verse 15, we're told that the Lord used His mediator, Moses, to make a way through the water. Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses directed the people from certain death to safety. And it was by Moses' hand that God vanquished His enemies, who were consumed by the waters of the sea. God delivered His people through His mediator from slavery and certain death to a brand new life. And this great deliverance was entirely based on God's grace. Israel didn't do anything to save themselves. Their redemption was completely down to God. And again, this account of God's redemption of His people in Exodus directs us to Christ. Jesus is the new and better Moses, who came to deliver His people from a country far more oppressive than Egypt. Because Jesus offers deliverance from this present world order that we live in, which is characterized by sin and death and alienation from God. Jesus offers us deliverance from Satan, who enslaves us in the world of his lies. Jesus is the new and better Moses. He's made a way for us to cross from death to life. He's made a way for us to get to heaven from hell for eternity. Jesus is the new and better Moses. He leads us into a new beginning where we leave behind our old life, a life full of bondage and sin and shame, and where we enter into a new life, one where we're now ruled by God's Spirit, and one where we are now free to worship God as His redeemed people. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus redeems us from Satan and sin and death forever. And as we apply this passage to our lives, the first thing to say is that God's plan for our salvation is not based on what we do for God, but it's based on what He has done for us. Israel didn't do anything to save themselves. God is the one who parted the sea through His mediator. God is the one who led them to safety through His mediator. God did it all. It was all by grace. And in a much greater way, God did it all for us through Jesus Christ, His Son, His mediator, all by grace. Jesus Christ came to earth and He lived the perfect life we should have lived. And then He died on the cross to cover our sins. And then He rose from the grave and leads us from death to life. He did it all. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. And this is a major difference between the good news of Jesus Christ and the soul-crushing obligation and slavery of man-made religion. Because man-made religion is all about what we must do to get right with God. Man-made religion says that we need to work hard to earn our salvation. It tells us that we have to perform good works and obey moral and religious codes and atone for our own sins in order to achieve forgiveness or nirvana or peace or enlightenment. Fill in the blank on what that final prize is. But in man-made religion, we have to find our own way to God. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that He did it all. Christianity is not about what we do for God, but rather what God has done for us. Your Buddhism, Buddha, says strive without ceasing. But Jesus says it's finished. It's done. I've done it all. I redeemed you. And to become a Christian is to turn from do to done by realizing that we can't do anything to save ourselves. It's our only way to salvation is to trust in the mighty work of salvation that's already been done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many of us, this will require a shift in thinking. Many of us aren't accustomed to being dependent on others. We don't like the idea of not doing anything. That's why some of us are struggling right now with this coronavirus crisis. Because the best way that we can help is by sitting on our couches and doing nothing. And that's really quite frustrating for people who like to go out and go do something. Right now, we can't do anything. The best thing that we can do is to stay put and let the real heroes do their jobs. And similarly, when it comes to salvation, part of putting your faith in God is realizing we can't do anything to save ourselves. The only way to salvation is to trust in what Christ has done for us. And the good news is that at the cross, Jesus made a way for us to be saved. He made a way for us to escape sin and death forever. All we have to do is turn to Him in faith. All you have to do is follow Him in faith. That's what Israel did. At the end of chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 31 says that the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses. They left their old life of slavery and oppression. They left it behind in Egypt. And they began to journey with God in faith, living as the redeemed people of God, people who were redeemed to worship God. In the same way, when a person chooses to follow Christ, it is a decisive break with the past, one where we leave behind our old way of life, and we willingly choose to follow Jesus wherever He leads us. Because while we are saved by God's grace alone, when you have been saved by Christ, it results in a whole life transformation. One where we choose to leave sin behind because we no longer are enslaved by it. And instead, we choose to live for Christ in His new life that He's bought for us. The Bible's pattern for slavery is not salvation by works, but rather it's salvation by grace that results in a total transformation of those who are redeemed, where a person experiences total redemption. And in response, they put their whole trust in God. They choose to worship Him and to celebrate Him as their hero, as their Savior. They choose to fear Him. That means to revere Him and to honor Him as their Lord. And they choose to obediently follow Him as they leave behind their old life and start a new life with Him. That's the only appropriate response to being saved by God. We're redeemed to worship Him. As we close, not many people know this, but after the last rescue boats left Dunkirk Harbor on the 4th of June, 1940, the Germans captured some 80,000 French and British forces who'd been left behind. Theirs is a story that's often overlooked, but for the next 5 years until the war ended, large numbers of these POWs would be mistreated and abused in violation of the Geneva Convention. They were denied food and medical treatment. Some were just executed on the spot. What is interesting was that the reason they were left behind was because they were the ones who continued to fight against the Nazis. To ensure the successful evacuation of over 300,000 of their fellow soldiers, their sacrifice was their very lives. Their sacrifice purchased the salvation of the British nation. They provided the cover. They made the way for freedom. They were the true heroes of Dunkirk. And similarly, Jesus is the true hero of all of history. He's the hero of His people. He's the one who fought against Satan, sin, and death at the cross. He endured oppression and even death to save us. And His sacrifice purchased our salvation. He provided us cover. His blood covered our sin, and God's wrath passed over us. He made a way for freedom by His death and resurrection. God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you want to be free of the greatest existential threat that we will ever face, if you want to be free from Satan and sin and death, turn to Christ in faith. And if you have put your faith in Christ, celebrate Him as your victorious hero. Marvel at the great power that the Lord used against His enemies. And fear the Lord as you continue to believe in Him and in His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in reading about Your great redemption in Exodus, we ask that You would direct our hearts to the greatest redemption found in the work of Your Son, whose blood was shed to cover our sin, who made a way for us to be transformed from slavery to freedom, from death to life. And so, Lord, we praise You because You are our Redeemer. And at this time, many of us are in a place where we don't know what to do. We feel our weakness. We feel our smallness. We feel our helplessness. Yet our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the mighty work of Your Son, our Savior. He has done it all. And so we pray for those of us who are not yet believers. We pray that by the mighty work of Your Spirit, You would set their hearts free and bring them to know Christ and to experience real redemption, real salvation. And Lord, we also pray for those of us who do know You, that we would marvel at Your greatness, that we would celebrate You as our victorious King, and that, Lord, we would fear You and obediently follow You wherever You lead us, because we know we were enslaved and now we're free. We were under the threat of death, but now we're forever covered by the wonderful, precious blood of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.